Mr. Pierce, thank you. Hello, brethren, family of God, brothers and sisters. I've looked forward to this Sabbath day, man alive. What a week. It seems like they just wash over you sometimes, and this one came and went about that way. We were in Dallas last weekend, had a nice time. I hope that everybody did well here. I don't think that we've welcomed our guests today, so welcome to you guys. We see some familiar faces that we're happy to have with us, and I saw a distinguished gentleman over here that I hadn't seen in a while as well, so glad to have you here. Royden set the stage very well. I appreciated what he had to say about our Savior Jesus Christ, and as he mentioned several times, this is the season that we begin to review and once again marvel at what he has done for us, what he gave up, what he took on to become our Savior and our eventual and our soon coming King, brethren. I'm going to start my stopwatch here, see if I can get in as much as Mr. Morgan did this morning. No telling. I don't have an introduction except to ask you to turn to John with me, John in the New Testament. We're going to read a little bit in John 1. It was interesting today that Mr. Morgan spent a good deal of time in John, and that's certainly a good place to read about our Savior Jesus Christ and the work that he did here on earth and his ministry, and kind of in introduction to reading the last couple of verses of John 1. Of course, I've read it a bunch of times, and I know that you have too, but just something about this time going through it caught my attention and made me want to think about it a little bit more. But the reason I was in John 1 was to read John 1, verse 1, because when we start through our self-examination and through preparation for the Passover, we have to talk about who Jesus Christ was. It says in John 1, 1, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So none of us misunderstand what he was and the things that he did. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. I think there's no more inspirational words in the Bible as John 1, 1, but that's not what I'm focusing on today. I just make that point as that's what brought me to read the section of scripture in my Bible that's headed Philip and Nathanael. So let's turn to verse 43 in John 1. I'm going to read all the way through the end of the book through verse 51 for basically an overview and kind of the story of the meeting and the calling of to discipleship of Nathanael, the apostle. So we start in verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, who had been called just as a disciple just a little bit earlier in this book. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, excitedly is my expectation, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, verse 47, and said of him. Now Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Nathanael, surprised it seems, said to him, "How do you know me?" So it is apparently pretty clear here that Jesus Christ and Nathanael did not know one another physically. And Jesus answered him and said to him, and this is in the middle of verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him and said, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What a neat interchange. And brethren, that's what I want to talk about today, basically reviewing this interaction of Christ with the Apostle Nathanael in the ending verses of John 1 here, and draw lessons from it for our own lives. It'll be in the point in the way of 4 points today. Who is Nathanael with this heartfelt confession that Jesus was the Son of God and the King of Israel? We're going to ask what Nathanael's confession of Jesus Christ as his Lord and King has to do with a fig tree. We're going to review how Christ reads the heart of men, and lastly, to discuss what it means to be a person in whom there is no guile. So that's the direction we're heading today. Now, who is Nathanael with this heartfelt confession? I'm struck by it because it's clear as they're talking that they don't know each other, but suddenly Jesus makes this judgment of the character of Nathanael, tells him how he knows him, and Nathanael immediately declares, "You're the Son of God, the King of Israel." There's something more there than simply a physical, "How do you do? My name is Jesus. My name is Nathanael. Nice to know you." There's a lot more there, brethren. Now, who is Nathanael? Jesus Christ chose him when he met him to be an apostle. But this first point, who is Nathanael, is not going to take very long, because what you read in John 1 is all that we know about him. Now, it's widely accepted that Nathanael is also the apostle Bartholomew, because in all of the other gospels, Philip and Bartholomew are listed together with the apostles. Now, you hear stories about some of the apostles. We heard about Peter, who Christ snatched up from sinking and teaching him a lesson that you've got no faith. Mr. Royden talked about that just a minute ago. We read about James and John, the sons of thunder, but all we read about Philip and Nathanael, or Nathanael specifically, is here in John 1, verses 43 through 51. He is also widely considered to be Bartholomew. This short meeting is the only mention of him. He is Nathanael of Cana in Galilee. He's thought to be, through all of the stuff that I've read, half Jew, half Greek. Nathanael is a name in Hebrew that means gift of God. Bartholomew is Greek, and it means son of Ptolemy. You never see them listed together, Nathanael Bar Ptolemy, only Nathanael or Bartholomew. That's significant for one reason I'll mention a little bit later. Upon meeting for the first time, Nathanael overcomes his skepticism about the insignificance of Nazareth. It'd be like me saying, having grown up pretty close to there, well, what good can come out of Channelview? it's a little bitty town, a feeder to Jerusalem. It's of a small village of little significance. And it's funny that in a lot of the commentaries, it talks about this this interchange where Nathanael went from skeptic to saint. Anyway. Like most of the other disciples, we read of Nathanael's failing because he was among those who abandoned Christ during the crucifixion. And church tradition, legend claims that he carried the Gospel of Matthew to northern India and that he was crucified upside down in Albania. Whether any of that is correct, I don't know. That's the legend or the church tradition about him. Now, in this story, we hear Nathanael's heartfelt confession when Jesus Christ told him, "I saw you." He cried, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Pretty strong confession there in reference to a first meeting. So let's ask, and this is the second point, what is Nathanael's confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and King? What does that have to do with a fig tree? So going back into John 1, we read there, he said, Jesus answered him in verse 48, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, you know, there were lots of, in my understanding, there were a lot of fig trees in Israel. There were orchards and gardens full of them. It was a common thing that they ate. We read about Christ looking for figs on the fig tree. In the Bible, the fig tree is symbolic of home. The fig tree is symbolic of peace, prosperity, and the millennium. There were some writings in the commentaries that say the plenitude of fruitful vines and fig trees, especially individual ownership of them, is emblematic of long-continued peace and prosperity. We read in, and you can just write this down, 1 Kings 4, 5, in the days of Solomon, Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. In some writings that I read through, looking through here, Avi ben Mordecai wrote that this section of Scripture refers to life and study of the Torah in the millennium. Millennial concept of the fig tree is found throughout the Bible, including in Zechariah 3:10. You can write that one down as well. Zechariah 3:10 says, "In that day," it's speaking of the millennium, "the Lord of hosts shall call ye every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." So there's a lot written. Because I've read this a bunch of times, but I'm not sure why it struck me this one time that I read it just a couple of weeks ago. So I started reading about what does that mean? Because, you know, maybe maturity helps you to understand that that's an unusual interchange. He said, "I saw you under the fig tree," and Nathan says, "You're God." Called him the king and the son of the king of Israel and the son of God. So there's a lot written about what exactly Jesus saw when he said to Nathan, "Before Philip called you, you were under the fig tree." It could be as simple as, you know, Nathan had been sitting under a fig tree, ate a few, had a little bit of fig on his cheek. Could be that simple. We don't know. All of this is speculation. I've read about what people have written about what they think may have happened in that interchange. But I think that it's more than that. It could be as simple as that. But it is assumed in most of the writings that I've seen, and I think it is inferred in the Scripture that something special happened here, that this statement of Jesus Christ elicited some sort of impassionate response from Nathanael, because Nathanael had undergone some surpassing spiritual experience while he was under the fig tree. That's what I was trying to spit out. Thanks for bearing with me. The fig tree was a common place for prayer. It says in a lot of writings, especially for young rabbinic students, which Nathanael may very well have been. But what could have possibly happened inside his heart and mind to result in such a dramatic change from skepticism, what good thing can come out of Nazareth, to, as the commentaries put it, saint, when he was declaring, "You're the Son of God, you are the King of Israel," after he had just met him? So again, it's widely believed that he had undergone some sort of life-changing event under the fig tree, perhaps in prayer. Perhaps he had felt under the fig tree the Lord in spirit for the first time, maybe even that day. Perhaps he had been in deep meditation, worshiping God underneath that tree. Perhaps he had asked, as it would have been common in that time, for a sign of the Messiah, or had prayed for his coming and felt the Spirit of God within him. Perhaps he gave his heart to the Lord that very day in a very personal way under the fig tree. I believe in all my heart, because of the way that it is, and because of our understanding of who Christ is, that it was way more than coincidence. And I'll demonstrate that in a silly way. So, if we were talking in the hall here, and Royd Morgan said to me, "You know, before you gave that sermon, I saw you in the fellowship hall with a cup of coffee," I'd say, "Yeah. And before you gave your sermon, I saw you in a blue minivan stuck in traffic on the Beltway." And he'd say, "Yeah, well, I saw, before you gave your sermon, I saw you this morning in front of the mirror at the sink with a razor. You were shaving your face. So you kind of get the idea. It's we could make assumptions. Christ could have made an assumption that he was under a fig tree, and perhaps, you know, in 50% of the time that day been correct, because it's commonly known that Israel's a hot place. You stand under a tree when it's shady to stay cool. Maybe you're under there enjoying a couple of figs. Maybe you're under there on a blanket enjoying some reading of the Torah. Perhaps all those things are true, but I believe that it was way more than coincidence. And I demonstrate that now by asking, where was your fig tree, brethren? Where was your fig tree? Because if I were in the place of Nathanael that day, and I had just met the one who was going to be my Savior, Jesus Christ, and he said to me, I saw you in the East Texas Piney Woods in booth 206. And brethren, I would know that that's where I stood up from my prayers and I said, this is my way of life. My way of life. Because, you know, of course, growing up in the church, I had been coming to my mom and dad's church. I had to struggle with that as I was a young man to determine whether this is the way of life that I'm going to walk in. So if Jesus Christ had said that to me, I would know that he was the Son of God, the King of Israel, that very moment. So where were you when your mind was made up that God in heaven was your Father, that Jesus Christ was your brother, that he was your Savior, that he was your Lord and King, brethren? That's the fig tree. So that's the significance of the fig tree. This is all in reference to Nathanael, because we only get a very short sliver of their interaction, Jesus Christ and Nathanael. But there's nothing in the Word of God that's there by accident. That's for us and for our edification. And we learn and we understand that we can draw deep spiritual meaning from those things. So, now this is interesting. From Judeo-Christian Studies, it's a website that speaks of things like this, and a little paragraph that I wanted to read. It says, unlike all other trees, now this speaks of the fig tree, the fig has this unique feature about it, that the fruit appears before its leaves, as though the clothing of the tree, the outward show of religious observance, the ceremony and the regalia of formal worship, is really the aftermath only of the bearing of real fruit. So in a similar way, and it's talking about this section of scripture that we're focusing on today, the Lord meant more than his actual words are usually taken to mean when he said of Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And when he said, thou wast under the fig tree and I saw you. Within the framework of Israel's religious life, involving as it did the whole complex of education, religious orders, temple worship, and so forth, there were those here and there who were truly spiritual. And we know that through our study of the scripture. Moses was truly spiritual. God called Abraham his friend. He said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, who is perfect in all of his ways? And so forth. So, of course, Jesus knew those who he would pick and call to be his disciples. He knew them because all things were made by him, and without him, nothing was made. He was God, just like Royden was talking about a little bit earlier. He knew them, and he knew their heart. He was the Word with God from the beginning, and God himself. Nothing was made without him, including you and me and all of those who are called before us, brethren. This leads us to the third point of discussion, to review how Christ reads the heart. So when he said of Nathanael as he approached him, behold, behold is like, hey, pay attention to this. Here is a true Israelite, a true son of Jacob, some of the translations call it, in whom is no guile. He discerned, maybe immediately because he could do it that way, but perhaps because Nathanael was trying to be spiritual and Christ recognized that and had some knowledge of who he was going to call as his disciples, he said, come with me. I think it's so much more than just he was walking and saw a couple of guys with fish nets and said, come on, fellas, I'll make you fishers of men. I believe that Jesus Christ, who is over all and above all and able to see all, knew the hearts of those men that he told to call them. And he called them as they, you know, recognizing the way that we are called as babes, pretty rough around the edges, not perfect by any means. He called them for the potential that he could see in their hearts. God and Jesus Christ are discerners of the heart, brethren. That's why as we follow him, we are called Christians, because we are to be like them. We are not believers. That's it, by the way, Royden, you were wondering, what is it they call the people who follow Justin Bieber? They're believers, not of the common tribe, Jebusites, Biebersites, and Amorites, but just believers. We are not believers. We, brethren, are believers in Jesus, and we recognize that he looks at the heart. Now, let's turn to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. You know exactly where I'm going, brethren, because I mentioned the people who God had mentioned who were spiritual that he set apart to himself even in the Old Testament before Jesus Christ brought the helper, the Spirit, and made that available. Certain people in the Bible had it. In 1 Samuel, Kings and Samuel, let's see. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. I can't even find it. It says that God doesn't look at things the way that we look at. I'm paraphrasing it. You're hopefully reading it. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. He doesn't look at what a man sees. He says, don't look at his stature, they said of the second to youngest son of Jesse. They said, the Lord doesn't see things as a man sees things on the outward or the outward appearance of man. The Lord looks on the heart. That's the part that I'm going for in 1 Samuel there. The Lord looks upon the heart. So he sees our heart as he's a discerner of them. Turn with me to John. Back to John, I should have told you to keep your finger in that book. We'll be there a time or two more. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Chapter 2 and verse 23. This is in my Bible. It's a New King James. It's headed the last three verses of this book, The Discerner of Hearts. Now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. Verse 25, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus Christ created us. International Version puts it interestingly in verse 25, and didn't need anyone to tell him what people were like because he himself knew what was in every person. Jesus Christ is a discerner of the heart, brethren. Let's talk about it from the other point of view. Of course, with Nathanael, he saw a man who was who had no guile, and he read that of him. Let's turn to Matthew 9 and verse 4. Matthew 9 and verse 4, where he speaks of the Pharisees there. He says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? He knew the hearts of those Pharisees, of those priests and scribes. But Jesus, brethren, because he knows the hearts of men, called and chose his disciples. You can write down these two verses, Luke 6, verse 13, as a support for the fact that he called his disciples. He said he called all of his disciples to him after he had prayed all night, and he chose from them disciples. And also John 15, 16, where he, in speaking with his disciples, He says, you didn't choose me. You did not choose me. I chose you to bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. God's word, brethren, is living and active. And we read in the scripture that the word of God is quick and it's powerful. I didn't write down that book and chapter. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It discerns and divides asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him, that's a capital H, him with whom we have to do. New King James there says, with whom we must give account. So that's Jesus Christ. He is a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart, and everything is open to his eyes, brethren. So Christ read the heart of Nathanael. When he said before, when Philip called you and you were under the fig tree, I saw you, that means so much more than I saw you with my eyes. It means he knew him, and Jesus said of him, behold, an Israelite, behold, a true son of Jacob in whom is no guile. Some of the translations there are, in whom there is no deceitfulness. Behold, an Israelite indeed, who is a man of complete integrity. Behold, an Israelite indeed, who is sincere. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is nothing false. What a compliment it would be for our Savior to say the same thing of us, which leads me to the last point of the discussion, number four. What does it mean to be a person without guile, like Nathanael? Jesus Christ pointed it out and said, behold, here is a man who is without guile. Now, you know, it's interesting, and I see that I'm doing pretty good on time here, but I read all sorts of things that people supposed may have been meant by what was under the fig tree, so I'll take a few steps back, but it has to do with Jesus Christ seeing the character in the heart of Nathanael here when he said, I saw you under the fig tree. Some supposed that perhaps he was one of those, he was a young man about the age of Jesus Christ who had escaped the purge of all children young men under 2 years old in Israel when Jesus Christ was born by Herod, who was trying to make sure that he didn't make it when the angel had told Joseph to flee to Egypt. Well, some of the other young men of the time may have been spared by their parents, just like the parents of Moses hid him in Egypt, hiding him. And perhaps he was hidden under a fig tree. Now, that's a supposition. We have no idea if that's true. Another thing that was really pretty cool, and I mentioned the names of the disciple. Nathanael means in Hebrew a gift of God. Bartholomew is really, it's not a name. It just indicates that he is the son of Ptolemy. Now, there was a guy who, some commentary talk about how the actual name, the Bartholomew was not an actual name. It was a label. Think of it like this. Simon Bar Jonah is Simon. Bar is like Mech or O, like Mech Cloud or O Daniel in, you know, Ireland or Scottish. It means the son of Bar Jonah. So Simon was the son of Jonah. Brandon is the son of Chris Rochelle, that sort of thing. Now, to say simply of a person, Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy, it is supposed could have been an actual insult or an indication that he was of a lower caste because he didn't have a family. So it's supposed that he may have been half Jew and half Greek, and therefore not even, you know, because of Exodus 32, it says no illegitimate shall approach the congregation of Israel, not unto the 10th generation. So it could have been that he didn't even feel like he belonged. Christ had a way of calling things the way they needed to be and not the way they exactly were. He told right in John 1, right before we met Nathanael, he told Peter, "You are Cephas, you're a rock." But Peter was far from being a rock. He was more like the advancing and the receding tide, right? We even heard from Mr. Morgan talking about how he was sometimes very forceful and sometimes very faithless. He told his disciples, "Don't be afraid," because he knew they were afraid. When he saw Nathanael approaching him, perhaps he knew from this being a discerner of the heart that Nathanael didn't feel like one of us. And he told him, "Behold, here's a true son of Jacob." So perhaps that was something that that lifted him up, in whom there is no guile. But that was all completely a departure from point number four, which is talking about what it means to be a person without guile. So we're told in many scriptures to take on the character of God in Christ. That is our job as a Christian. That is our vocation, Paul called it. We are to imitate him. We are to conform to his likeness. Jesus Christ himself said, "You will be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." And then he was the example, the light that John 1 talks about. Philippians 2 tells us to let the mind of Jesus Christ to be in us. Let's turn together to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, and we'll look at verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21, so when we talk about what it means to be a person without guile, we have to recognize that Jesus Christ himself, it takes one to know one. He recognized a man who was without guile because Jesus Christ himself, brethren, was completely guileless. 1 Peter 2 and verse 21 says, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He did no sin, neither was there guile found in his mouth." And again, Mr. Morgan mentioned Moses, Isaiah, Micah this morning. Isaiah 17, you hear I'm doing that? Isaiah 17, but I'll mention Isaiah 53. You guys are all very familiar with Isaiah 53. We'll be reading that a lot as we prepare for the Passover in just a short amount of time. Isaiah 53, turn there with me. Isaiah 53, this is where it says of Jesus Christ that, you know, a tender plant, a root out of dry ground, having no form or comeliness that we should desire him, despised and rejected of men. Verse 4 in Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "He was crushed for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of peace was on him, and by his stripes we are healed." This is who we're imitating, brethren, and I call your attention to verse number 9, where it talks about all of the oppression that he had done, how he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. He was cut from the land of the living. In verse 9 it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any guile found in his mouth." Your Bible may say deceit, as does mine. The word is the same. Guile was not found in his mouth. Guile, brethren, is an interesting word. I'll ask for a show of hands. This is the interactive portion of today's split sermon. How many of you enjoy fishing? Got a few fishermen in the crowd. Well, you are beguilers of fish. Did you know that? Guile is a word that literally in the Greek is dolos. It means bait. So you And your big, delicious, fat, juicy, shiny, shivering minnow are a beguiler of fish. Now, the word guile, figuratively and basically in all of the ways that we'll read it in the scripture today, speaks of figuratively craft or deceit. Properly, it means bait, but figuratively, it means deceit, trickery, using bait to allure people, especially those already festering in excessive emotional pain brought on by themselves. Deceit motivated by guile uses decoys to snare or deceive people, which implies treachery to exploit the naive, baiting them through their own greed. That's Strong's 1388 for those of you who like to write down the Strong's number. Dolos means bait, figuratively craft or deceit. An example of the figurative version of this word, we'll turn there, is found in Matthew. Well, we don't have to turn there. It's found in Matthew 26. It basically describes the versions of the words of the chief priests, scribes, and elders in the days of Christ. These are the guys that Mr. Morgan spoke about, one of my favorite places in all of the Bible, John 8, where he says, they say, how could you know Abraham, right? Beautiful part of the scripture, because I think how God in the burning bush speaking to Moses knew that when he said, you know, I am that I am, that one of these days he was going to face these guys, because he was crucified from the foundation of the earth, and he was going to say, before Abraham was, I am. That's fabulous. But he said to those guys, the chief priests, scribes, and elders in the days of Christ, Matthew 26, verse 4, after such a exchange, they consulted together that they might take Jesus by guile and kill him, which, of course, as Mr. Morgan talked about, he allowed them to do. So by trickery, they were going to take him and kill him. Of course, brethren, as Nathanael was, we are to be found without guile, without deceitfulness. Let's read two Psalms. Psalm 32, very familiar, and a hymn that we'll sing occasionally. Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. Just a few psalms over, Psalm 34 and 13. I love this entire psalm. It's the happiness of those who trust in God. Read this when you're discouraged, brethren. Verse 8, one of my favorite. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pick it up in we're heading toward verse 13. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many ways that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, verse 13 says, and your lips from speaking guile. So, who is the man that desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Verse 13, he's the man who keeps his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Do you love life? Do you want to see good, brethren? Let's turn to Peter 3 and verse 10. Peter 3 and verse 10. This is very close to Psalm 34 where we just read Peter 3 and verse 10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. So what does it mean to be a person with no guile? Like Nathanael, of whom Christ said, behold, a true son of Jacob, in whom there is no guile. To be free of guile or without guile, is to be free of deceit and cunning, to be free of hypocrisy and dishonest thought or action. You fishermen who beguile your fish, well, it said of It said of Satan that he beguiled Eve, didn't he? He tricked her. The old bait and switch. One who is without guile is a person of innocence, honest intent, and pure motives. A person who is without guile is one whose life reflects the simple practice of conforming his daily actions to principles of integrity. I think we can all get behind this guy, the one who is without guile. I want to be this guy, just like I want to be like Jesus Christ, who I'm trying to imitate, who also was, we've read, was without guile. Having no guile speaks to the soul, like the soul or the heart that Christ read of Nathanael's. It means being scrupulous, fair, honest, pure in heart, pure in mind. Children have no guile. You can write down these two sections of Scripture, Matthew 18 and verse 4, and Matthew 19, verses 13 through 14. That's where it speaks of the pureness of the heart of a child, and that we're supposed to be like little children. Straightforward in dealings, fair and honest in our speech, no self-deception, no disposition to deceive others. No self-deception. Isn't that something that many of us can struggle with? I know that I do. The publican, brethren, when we read about the sinner and the publican was guileless. He wasn't without sin. He was there praying and confessing his sin. Remember, it says he smote his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me because I'm a sinner. But he was free and full in his confession, brethren. He knew himself. He wasn't without sin, but he knew who he was. No self-deception in there. Now, the publican was full of self-righteousness, self-deceit, and guile. And he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like that guy over there. You know, and then he listed all of the good things that he did, and the scripture said he had his reward. His reward was feeling good, I guess, about what he had done, because it hadn't reached anywhere past the ceiling. So we have to be, there has to be no self-deception, no disposition to deceive others. Now let's talk about, because the word should come up when we're talking about someone who is without guile and someone who has no self-deception, we should talk about a hypocrite. Are you a hypocrite? Am I a hypocrite? I am. I know that, brethren. A hypocrite is defined as a person who professes certain ideals but fails to live up to them. Now, the difference between guile and guileless is that you recognize, like the sinner, that you're not without sin, but that you're free and full in your confession, that you know yourself. Paul spoke of a similar struggle in Romans 7. We talk about that and understand that there is a law that's spiritual, as he spoke of in Romans 7. But we're carnal, sold under sin. We have to fight that. We have to hold the old man underwater. Remember, that's when we were buried. Our symbolic burial, when we accepted Jesus Christ, hands were laid on us. The Holy Spirit was given to us in a small down payment so that we could begin to build on a life of recognizing that Jesus Christ was our Savior, that God is in his throne above, and that they have this amazing plan for you and me. Not playing harps. but living with God and Jesus Christ in their kingdom, brethren, and that's something to be striving for as a guileless person, just like Nathanael was. But in Romans 8, you know, we talked about that place in Romans 7 where Paul speaks of, you know, what I will to do, that I don't do, and that there's a spirit that's warring in me. Romans 8 speaks of those of us who are in Jesus Christ who don't walk according to the flesh. That's how we are to be like Christ, who was guileless, like Nathanael, who recognized as a true Israelite, in whom there was nothing false, no deceit, no guile. We are to be like the guileless child. I gave you a couple of those verses you can refer to in Matthew. To be like the disciple, to be like the brother and sister of Christ and a child of God who is scrupulous, who is fair, honest, pure in heart, humble, truthful, straightforward in dealings, fair and honest in speech, without self-deception. And we have to struggle to that. It says, you know, in Romans 8 that we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean that we're going to do anything, but the scripture is full of places where it says, put off these things and put on these things. Think about these things. Put on the armor of God. We have to be doing, moving forward and in a guileless way, brethren, working out our salvation, free of deceit as a guileless person, free of hypocrisy, and free of dishonest thought or action. So as we conclude, talking about this interesting interchange between Nathanael and Jesus Christ, as Nathanael was called to be an apostle and declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the King of Israel, I hope that this study was helpful. So by asking, knowing about that heartfelt explanation, asking what Nathanael's confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and King had to do with a fig tree, reviewing how Christ sees our hearts, brethren, and lastly, by discussing what it means to be a person without guile, that we can will help us when we meet our Savior face to face. Will he say to you and me, behold, a true spiritual son or daughter of the living God, and a true brother or sister of mine, a follower of mine whose heart I have tested, and in whom there is no guile?